That was beautiful. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to John's Gospel. I guess maybe, unfortunately, we will not spend all of our time here in John. I have a few introductory thoughts I'd like to bring to your attention, which will take us to a few other texts as well. But this is a beautiful Gospel. They all are in their own way, but just very majestic, of course, how it begins when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." I'll stop there with the reading of John and just ask you to pray with me for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to this portion of Scripture again, fresh and new, though we have seen it many times. And we ask that you will help us as we endeavor to study portions of this book, to help us to understand who our Lord is, who He was on this earth, how we may be like Him, how we may believe more upon His name. Lord, I thank you for giving us this record from the apostle, and we commit ourselves to its study. We commit ourselves to you so that we may have profit from it. Thank you for each one who's here tonight. Thank you for the songs that we were able to sing. Thank you for the testimonies about our moms that we were able to speak. May all these things be not soon forgotten, but alloyed together, put together so that this service will be a blessing to each one who has come this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, oftentimes the Gospels, the four Gospels, are characterized according to some major theme that we find in them. For example, the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the King. You can see that as you look right at the beginning, the genealogy of our Lord is given, and it tells us there that He is the son of who? Who does it say? The generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we see that the Gospel of the King, emphasizing His fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and you might remember Matthew always saying this, thus it was done to fulfill that which was written in the prophets, you know, whatever it happened to be. Mark is the Gospel of the servant, many have said. It shows the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. I just finished reading that Gospel in my own devotional time, and it is amazing how quickly Mark just gets right to the point and talks about this is the Gospel of the Son of God, and he's moving around all of a sudden right at the beginning of the Gospel and immediately going here and immediately doing this and healing this person and doing that and teaching and serving the people there of Israel. Luke, the Gospel of our Lord's humanity, the Gospel of the Son of Man, emphasizing again His human nature. And then John, well, we could say this is a number of things, really. It's the Gospel of the Son of God, the Gospel of His deity, the Gospel that shows very plainly that He is very God of very God. And it tells us that in verse number 1, that He, the Word, was God. Now, we spend a lot of time studying certain grammatical constructs in our Greek class, and there's one very important one here. But, you know, I like to boil it down for you to this. When when those two, quote, witnesses come to your door and they try to teach you about this verse, just remember what a little Greek man said to me one time. The story went that two Jehovah Witnesses came to the door of my father-in-law, and they wanted to teach him what this verse meant. And he got out his little Greek Bible, and he read it, and he said, "That's not what that verse says. That verse says that Jesus is God." And I just love that. Just to think, you know, he has this little Greek Bible that he had, and there it was. Just as plain as the nose on our faces. He just looked at that, having grown up in Greece for the first 20 or 21 years of his life, and he knew what the words meant. There's not any question about rearranging this or saying that the Word was a God or some crazy thing like this. The Word was God. This is the Gospel of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also the Gospel of belief. I have a very handy computer program that helps me to do Bible searches and grammatical searches and things. And I did some analysis that the word belief, or a derivative of that word, this is all in the introduction of the notes here, occurs 101 times in 86 verses in this book. Just amazing. By contrast, if you take all of the other three Gospels combined, they have the use of the word belief 39 times in 35 verses. So the Gospel of John has three times the number of uses of the word belief than all the other Gospels combined. And that's these are all reasons why this Gospel is kind of set off as different than the others. We have the three synoptic Gospels that give a synopsis of our Lord's ministry. And then you have this one, which is of quite different quality. We also could call this not only the gospel of the deity of our Lord, or the gospel of the Son of God, or the gospel of belief, but also the gospel of life. The word life, eternal life, everlasting life, occurs 44 times in this book. And so it should be obvious what John is getting at here. He's talking about belief. He's talking about life in the Son of God. And in fact, if you go to the end of the book, I'd like you to just go there to John chapter 20. He tells us what his purpose is in writing. And this is one of the wonderful things about John's writing. He wrote 5 books in the Scriptures, this book, the 3 letters with his name, and the book of Revelation. And in 3 of those, there is a very plain statement about what his purpose is. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to hunt very hard or anything. We just read it, and we'll find out what it is. It says in John 20, verse number 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so his whole goal is to get his reader to believe in Jesus and to believe certain things about him, that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the anointed one. He wants us to believe that he's the Son of God. He's not just a man or a prophet or a good rabbi or something like that, but the Son of God. And that belief then would lead us to eternal life. That's what his purpose is. And let me just note here also, the book is not just, I would say, evangelistic in emphasis, as if you would say to me, well, if that's the case, why are you teaching us this? You know, why do we need this? We're already believers. Well, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? The Gospel of John tells us what eternal life is. It's that we might know the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so we best continue to update our and refresh our understanding and increase in our knowledge of who the Lord is, because that's what eternal life is all about. And there's very few better places to learn about who he is than to look into an account of his life and ministry and see about him. Briefly, those other 2 statements, just to review for ourselves. And in 1 John, it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe," I added, "that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God." And so that's written to believers. And he's saying, you that believe, that you may know, have assurance of your eternal life, and also that you can continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And then over in Revelation, right at the beginning of the book, our author here says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants." And here's what he's writing about: "Things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." And then it says, "Blessed is he that reads, and they who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So he tells us very plainly, I'm writing so that you would believe in Jesus. I'm writing that you might have assurance of salvation. I'm writing so that you would know the things that are shortly going to come to pass. No mystery there. And he just tells us all about those things in the remainder of those books. So belief, eternal life, our Lord, the Son of God, that we might know him. Now, in the remainder of our time, I'd like to give you 9 cautions in studying the Gospels. It applies to the Gospel of John, but also to the other Gospels. And this will help us to avoid overemphasis and underemphasis on these important books in the Scriptures. So let me give you these points. I've listed them all out there for you and give you some explanations, so hopefully you can follow along. First of all, I'd like you to consider that the church in these 4 Gospels is largely, I say, not in view. In fact, if you were to look back in Matthew 16 and verse 18, you'd find the first mention of the church in the book of Matthew. And it's a it's a prophecy. You know, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That whole idea of the church, then, the Lord is telling His disciples, I will build it, and it will have a certain character about it, a certain abiding nature to it, but it's yet future. They had never heard of this concept before. The church? The body of Christ? You know, what is this all about? So largely, the Gospels don't treat the church. Now, there is an exception, a big one, in John 13 to 17. In the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord, going over His plans with His disciples and saying, I'm going to leave you now, I'm going to send the Spirit, and here's some of the characteristic of what's going to happen after. I'm going to send the Comforter, and He's going to guide you into all truth, and He will bring to your minds all the things that I've told you. We have a record of those things, very thankfully. It's the New Testament epistles. When the apostles were given the recollection of all the things that Jesus taught them and how that the church should operate and what we should do and all of that, how we should believe. And so John 13 to 17 kind of really bring the apostles, the disciples, into fast forward mode. You know, we've been doing this ministry, the Lord is saying, but now things are going to change. Things are going to look different now. I'm going to be gone. And it's not going to be status quo here. And so He does introduce them to some church teaching there. Secondly, I'd like to just maybe avoid an overemphasis on that point that I just made, to say the church is largely not in view, by saying, secondly, that the church did receive these letters, these books. They're not really letters. They're not in the form of epistles like Paul wrote. But these texts about the Lord and His ministry, Matthew was written perhaps in A.D. 50. John, the last gospel, was written around A.D. 85. So somewhere between maybe 20 to 50 years after the Lord's ministry on the earth, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, you have these men under the inspiration of God writing these documents. And who do you think would have read them? Church people? You know, I don't think it was that these were written just to send to kind of loosely associated groups of Jewish people to convince them of the Messiah, but that there is a purpose to these as well for us in the church. So we don't want to say they don't talk about the church, therefore we don't talk about them. We want to make sure that we understand that they're in the Scriptures. They're profitable for us to understand them as well. In fact, that's what that verse says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So these things are to just prevent us from kind of overlooking the message that we find in the Gospels here. Fourth point. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was not proclaimed, in the main, in the Gospels. Now, that's the Gospel, when we say the good news that we proclaim. I mean, it sort of, at base, starts with the facts of His death, burial, and resurrection. We attach to those the meanings of them. You know, we say, hey, He didn't just die, but He died for our sins. He didn't just raise, but He did because our justification was completed. So we take those facts and we flesh them out with what they mean and help other people to understand that. But, you know, if you were to think that the gospel as we understand it with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was clear to the disciples, let me just ask you to back up. Because remember, back in that passage where the Lord said about the church, and then He began to tell the disciples that He was going to go to Jerusalem and die. What did Peter do? He said, oh, no, this is not going to be for you. And the Lord said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, because you savor not the things of God, but the things that be of man. And so, I mean, it just blew the minds of the apostles to think, Christ is going to die. What do you mean He's going to die? He's not going to die. And then even after they did that, remember we looked at on the Lord's resurrection day, that, you know, they had a hard time getting up to speed and believing this thing. They were hard of heart. They did not believe about the resurrection. You know, the ladies came back to them from the tomb and they thought they were idle tales. So, you know, I mean, we'd think, man, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but the 12 disciples, the ones that are closest to the Lord, didn't even get it. So you have to be aware of that as well, that we're not in a phase here where those things were clear and clearly understood. Number five, the kingdom is emphasized. The church is de-emphasized, if you will, by its lack of mention, but the kingdom is emphasized in the Gospels because the Lord came to offer the kingdom. You remember when Pastor Sachs spoke on Matthew about the triumphal entry, and he told us about how the Lord, well, what happened? John the Baptist came saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Lord came on the scene in Matthew chapter 4 and said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He sent his disciples to say, what? "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you get an idea of what the message was? The kingdom of heaven was at hand. The king was there. We don't have time to go through the whole history of it, but basically the offer is there, the rejection is there, the people reject, the leaders of Israel reject him, to the point where before Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with your king?" And what did they say? They said, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Oh, rejection. So the kingdom is emphasized because the Lord is the one going about Israel single-handedly, wiping out all disease, all demon possession, anything you can imagine. Everywhere he goes, he takes care of this. And in fact, John the Baptist, when he was in prison, sent disciples and asked him, "Are you the one? Are you the one that's to come?" And Jesus answered, well, in long form, he said, yes. But how did he say yes? He said, "Tell him that the blind see and the lame walk and the dead are raised and all these things." What's he doing? He's referring us right back to the Old Testament prophecies where it's told us that the Messiah will come and he will do that. He is authenticating the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the one to come, indeed. And so he preaches the gospel of the kingdom and tells his disciples to do the same thing. Now, also in the mix, number six, as a caution for us, is to understand that in the Gospels, the law of Moses, is still in force. Luke chapter 2 tells us that the Lord's parents, Joseph, of course, his adoptive father, if you will, and Mary, went to the temple for the circumcision and to name him. And what does it say? They offered there the things commanded in the law of Moses on his behalf. Those were the offerings for her purification and for the child, his dedication to the Lord. And they were under the law. They did do the law. Matthew chapter 5, what does the Lord say? "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill them." Even as late as Matthew 23, you might remember what the Lord said in Matthew 23. Now, one good thing to remember about Matthew 23 is the Lord is there announcing woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember that? He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you do X, Y, Z." I can just hear Alexander Scorby reading that, and every time he gets to a woe, it just gets harder, just worse and worse. But that's Matthew 23. But at the beginning of Matthew 23, the Bible tells us, Jesus says, that you people need to listen to the scribes and the Pharisees because they sit in the seat of Moses. In other words, you respect them because of the office they hold and the teaching that they give about the law. You follow the law. You do the sacrifices, you do whatever is said there. But he says, don't do as they do. You know, because they tell you to do the right thing, but they themselves, you know, they don't even lift a finger. They don't do anything the way they are supposed to. So the law was certainly in force, and you have to be careful then about your interpretation of the Gospels because of this. We are not under the law. Let me just say that again. We are not at all under any aspect of the law of Moses. That has been fulfilled and finished. Gentiles were never under that law to begin with, by the way. But even for Jews, that law has been abolished as part of the old covenant, which was vanishing away. So we are not under that law, and that's why we have to be careful when we interpret the Gospels. Number seven, I just emphasize here that in connection with this idea that the law is still in force, it might be interesting to you to note that really the New Testament, well, what do we think of the New Testament? Here's my Bible right here, right? It says the New Testament. And what's the next book? Matthew. But the New Testament doesn't really begin until after the death of Christ. Because the New Testament, the New Covenant, was ratified by His death. And that's where we got into the age in which we are now, the church age, the way we understand the full proclamation of the Gospel and all of that. And, you know, because the folks were still under the law, it wasn't the church, obviously. And also from the background from which they come. I mean, if you think about it, what is the situation in Israel? You know, people there like Simeon and Anna in Luke's gospel are waiting for the consolation of Israel. And they've been waiting a long time. Because Malachi wrote 400 years earlier, and then God went silent. There was nothing. There was no word from God in those days. And so, you know, they would sort of expect, well, here's a prophet. And that's what my next point is, point number eight. You know, they look at the Lord and they see, wow, this is like Elijah. I mean, when Elijah and Elisha were on the earth, they were working miracles like crazy. And here, the Lord Jesus is doing the same thing. And so you might, if you're a faithful Jew at that time, you might think, wow, the Lord has sent among us another prophet. And now we're getting some more revelation from God, and He's working these miracles to authenticate the fact that He is a messenger of God. And in fact, if you look in John's Gospel again, in John chapter 4, verse number 19, you see the first reference to the Lord as a prophet in the book of John. Now, He was a prophet, but He wasn't only a prophet. We understand that. But in John 4:19, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that Thou art a prophet." You know, if you drop down to verse 44, even the Lord portrayed Himself like a prophet. He said, "For Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." So picturing Himself like an Old Testament prophet. What I'm saying here is that the law was in force. The new covenant did not really begin until after the death of Christ. And while the Lord was on the earth, He looked, in a sense, as if He were just a continuation of that line of Old Testament prophets, calling the people to obedience to the Mosaic law and telling them about righteousness and belief in God in a way that they had not heard before. There's other texts here. Let me highlight a couple of them. The disciples thought, John 6:14, it's the feeding of the 5,000. And then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." So you have the Samaritan woman, Jesus Himself, you have the people, you have His disciples, all of these folks mentioning the idea that, hey, this looks like a prophet. And so we're still in that kind of Old Testament mindset. You see what I mean? The law and all of this. It's kind of that mindset. And so that's another caution for us. Finally, as dispensationalists, we understand that the Gospels are transitional in nature. Now, I've said this maybe in different ways already, but just to highlight it in this way, whenever there's a change from one dispensation to another, that is, Whenever there's a change from God's dealing with man in one way to His dealing with them in another way, there's always revelation. And this is where the concept of progressive revelation comes in. God reveals things in a progressive manner, little by little, bit by bit. He adds some more and He adds some more and some more. So you have, you know, what happens when the law comes? The Lord descends on Mount Sinai as a fire, and He gives Moses the first five books of the Bible, and He tells him what the law is. What happens here when we move from the age of law to the age of grace? Well, a lot of revelation is happening. It takes several years of the Lord's public ministry to prepare the Jewish nation and to move them in to this new era with this revelation that He's been giving. So, in effect, I think we'll have another, spurt of revelation when the Lord returns and establishes His kingdom. He will be sitting in Jerusalem, ruling the world with the rod of iron, and every pronouncement that He makes will be revelation right from the mouth of the Son of God. And so it will be very clear to us what our responsibilities are in the kingdom for those that are on the earth and their regular bodies, and for those of us that are there in glorified bodies. It's always the case that God gives new revelation when there's a transition from one dispensation to the next. And this is a big one, from the law to the age of the church or the age of the Spirit. And so we have this transitional nature. So you do have to be careful when you interpret the Gospels, because some of it is talking about the law. Some of it's talking about the kingdom. Some of it's talking about the church. We really need to be careful and carefully interpret these things to get them in their right categories and make sure we understand them appropriately. It's not wise for you to just open to any page in the Gospel and say, you know, that's just right for me. Well, it's profitable, certainly. But that doesn't mean that it's directly written to you. You have to interpret it in its context. And that brings me to just one other note about this. You know, just because if you have this Bible that I've used to preach with you folks for years is a red letter edition, just because there are more red letters in these books than in the others doesn't mean they have magical powers. They are just like any other book in the Bible. Every book is equally inspired, profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And so maybe it'd be helpful for you to have a Bible with black letters. I don't really make a big deal about that, but just saying they could be purple and it wouldn't make any difference. They're all inspired of God and profitable for us. So don't assign them magical powers to Jesus' words as if they're more important than, say, Paul's words or Moses' words or Job or something like that. Now, John 1:18, just look at that verse briefly and then we'll close this evening. It tells us here in John 1:18 that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has, as it were, explained who God is. And so, back to the point that I made at the beginning, why the Gospel of John for believers with the stated purpose? Well, the Lord Jesus is the image of God the Father. And after all, it is the case that we are being to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 tells us that. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so it will certainly do us good to know more about the Lord, to take this verse like verse 18 and understand that when we see Jesus, we are seeing really the best possible picture of the Father. He is an exact replica, really. And so when we look at Him, we can learn of Him and about Him and more about the Father, our Father God in heaven as well, by doing that. And we'll have some good times, I think, studying in this book. Let me ask you a question just to close as we prepare to study next time. Think about verse number 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, the Gospel of John could also be called the Gospel of Light. We said it's the Gospel of life, but also of light. What is this life, and what is this light? I'll tell you next time. Okay, we have run out of time.